Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2, page 947 in the Blue Bibles. We're entering the part of Romans where Paul starts applying all this great doctrine he's been teaching. And so we've seen as we've gone through Romans, of course, a focus on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work. In these last three chapters, 9, 10, 11, we've been seeing how the message of the gospel works itself out amongst the nations. And with all these things in mind, with the gospel being the good news it is, how does it impact the way we choose to live? Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 lay out a kind of basis or foundation, and then the next three chapters, even the next five chapters up to the end of the book, flesh it out. Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 1, and this is God's word. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. Please use it to help us to see and to enter into the richness of the life into which you've called us through the mercy of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. It's clearly true that we tend to enjoy possessing things more than giving things up. There is an old prank, and I think it's quite old, but it's still around, where an old wallet is left on the sidewalk, but it has a piece of string or a fishing line attached to it. So when someone goes to pick it up, the person around the corner or whatever yanks it a little bit, and then the person trying to get the wallet never gets it. So, aha. I think the humor, or probably the reason that kind of tickles us, is, you know, assuming the person wants to take the wallet versus returning to his rightful owner, it's just that what doesn't belong to that person be just out of their reach and be taken from them. So I think that's the reason that prank continues to appeal. Now, each of us, looking at our lives on the big picture, each of us belongs to the Lord. We are his. We saw last time that all things are from him, that is from the Lord, through him and to him, to the praise of his glory. That's in Romans chapter 11, verse 36. God creates us with the honor of bearing his image and of doing the work he has given us to do. So yes, absolutely, God owns us wholly, and we belong to him. Now, having gone astray from the Lord, we could say that when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God owns us a second time. That is, he redeems us through the blood of Jesus. And so we come into his possession as a treasured and blood-bought people. So we are owned by God twice over through the saving work of Christ. And so we acknowledge we belong to God entirely, and yet there is a tendency we have. And I think Paul has this in mind as he writes Romans 12, 1 and 2. There's a tendency we have to hang on to little things in our life that we know are not godly, whether these are habits, patterns, friendships that are harmful, grudges and holding someone our enemy, and so on and so forth. Things that we know are not right, but we don't like to surrender them to the Lord's grip, and so we try to, as it were, keep them on a string and keep them out of his reach and reserve them for our own control. And it's against that tendency, and just in general, that Paul lays down the great truth that actually we do belong to the Lord, and therefore all we are and all we have must be wholly and without reservation devoted to Him. And if we want to have lives that are good and meaningful and joyful and worthy of the gospel and obedient to our Heavenly Father, why, this is what we must do. And so we see that in these two verses. There's two verses and 2 points. Verse 1 speaks of how we devote our bodies, and verse 2 of how our minds are renewed. Devoted bodies, renewed minds. So devoted bodies, first in verse 1. The main idea in verse 1 is the idea of sacrifice. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That idea of a sacrifice is picturesque. It goes back to the Old Testament. And there we can imagine an Old Testament worshiper approaching the tabernacle or the temple, and he's leading along a lamb. And the lamb's going to be a sacrifice. This lamb is going to be have its blood shed and is going to be laid on that altar as a symbol of entire devotion to the Lord, because its owner has not been entirely devoted to the Lord. And so this lamb is going to be offered in the owner's place, pointing to the provision that would be made through Jesus. Obviously, it's a one-way trip for the lamb. There's no part two for the lamb after the sacrifice. The conclusion of its life is to be devoted to God in that way. And it's the same with us. It's the same with us, not in the sense that we're sacrificed on any kind of an altar, because our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has come and He has been sacrificed on the altar of the cross for us. That sacrifice has been made. But Christ, having made that sacrifice for us and having purchased us with His blood and risen to give us new life, has claimed us. And so in Jesus, we could say, in a sense, our life reaches its conclusion, or it reaches its final point, or the point of full devotion to God. In other words, as we come to Christ, it also becomes our irreversible purpose to be devoted to God. And that is our calling, to be His holy people. And why is it that we're to offer ourselves as sacrifices? Well, there's, I guess, many reasons we could cite, but what Paul points our attention to here, he says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God, the mercies of God. So this is a prime motivator, God's mercy. We've been talking about God's mercy for the whole book of Romans. That's what, in the big picture, this book is about. In Romans 1, 2, and 3, we see laid out the great problem of human sin and how, through our natural turning from God, we have richly deserved God's judgment. And yet God sends His Son to live for us, die for us, and rise again. And therefore, in Romans 3, 4, and 5, as we trust in Christ, His righteousness is put to our account, and our sins are washed away, and we stand before God justified, 3, 4, and 5. But more than that, through His sacrifice, Jesus Christ claims us as His very own, and we are set apart to Him by His sacrifice. Romans 6, chapter 6, verse 11 says, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. So we're consecrated to God, chapters 6, 7, and 8. And then in 9, 10, and 11, we've talked about how the mercy of God unfolds itself among the nations. Romans 11, verse 32 says that God has locked, in essence, He's locked up all in disobedience that He may show mercy to all. So it's the mercy of God now coming to the nations. And Paul picks up that thought in verse 1. Why devote yourself to God? It's because of His mercy. That's a prime reason. Because God's been so kind to you. There you were, in a condition of guilt and condemnation. Not only that, but in a condition of miserable living, where even the good things you were doing were not done with their reference to their Creator. And so it's a life of futility and condemnation. But God had mercy, and He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue you. Out of a state of condemnation, into a state of forgiveness, into a state of reconciliation to God, which is a state of honor. How could we fail to devote ourselves to God? How could we fail to devote ourselves to Him in light of Christ? Especially when we consider what God is asking us to do in devoting ourselves to Him is not torture. It does have its painful aspects. We'll touch on that later. But it's only good. What God is commanding you to and inviting you into is a life of true meaning and goodness, a life that mirrors the Savior. And so this is a call up to respond to God's mercy in gratitude. God's motivating us by gratitude. That in itself is an honor. God here appeals to us as mature people, people who can be motivated by gratitude. The less mature you are, the less you are motivated by gratitude or by any sort of a response to what has been done for you. This kind of maturity is something that we do or should learn as we grow up. But in, say, a classroom of very young children, if the teacher wants to motivate them to obedience, a wise teacher will make relatively few comments along the lines of, "Children, behave. After all, education is a great privilege, and you should be grateful for what's being given to you here." That is ever so true and not so very motivating for those who haven't learned maturity. Some of the children could be motivated by that, and some could not. The class as a whole probably could not. And so those kind of what I'm emphasizing here is that God speaks to us here as redeemed people who've been changed inside by His Spirit. So that here, in what is arguably the very heart of the ethical instruction of the book of Romans here in verses 1 and 2, God urges us by His mercy. He could have warned us. He could have even threatened us here. That would have been appropriate too, but He doesn't. He calls us to respond as mature sons and daughters to His mercy. Because after all, His Spirit lives in us, and we regard Father as Abba Father, and we love Jesus. So this appeal should stick to us. God's mercy motivates God's children. So why do we sacrifice? Because of God's mercy. What do we sacrifice? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Why does God focus on our bodies? We're body and soul, after all. He could have said, present your souls as a sacrifice. That would have worked. Why does He single out our bodies? Regarding our souls, it's true that the Lord Jesus Christ pointed out that our desires, more than anything, root in our heart and our souls. Although the interaction of body and soul is complex, and we don't understand it perfectly, more than anything, our soul is in the driver's seat, but still bodily obedience to the Lord is crucial. Because in our bodies, we are interacting with God's creation, and in our bodies, we're impacting other people. You can think about how it is when you see on the Beltway some reckless driver weaving in and out of traffic. And that's an all too common sight. And you could ask yourself, what's wrong? What is wrong with this? And what's wrong is a lack of judgment or some sort of lack of character on the part of the driver. So that's the core of what's wrong. But what gives the wrongness its impact is this very heavy and fast piece of machinery that the driver is driving. So it's the car that is really going to cause damage. You could think in a similar way how the pride in our souls does throw off our judgment, but it is in our body that these values come out in actions and that we are either faithful to the Lord in His worship or we're impacting others for good or for ill. So when God says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, what He's saying to us is, I want you living for me in this world, in your enfleshed existence in my creation. So with the words you're saying and what your hands and your feet are doing, bringing me glory. I want you paying attention to your body. Honor me. And care for others in the way that you use your physical existence. So God underlines body because this is how we impact others and interface with his creation. We also need this encouragement about our bodies because, let's be honest, our bodies are unruly. We face in our bodies many strong cravings and desires. And as these desires intersect with souls that struggle with sin and are tainted with pride and all of pride's volatility and fragility, the results of this can be very destructive. In other words, to say it more simply, to the extent that the love in our soul is defective, our body tends to get off the track of what God's word lays out for us as proper behavior. Your physical cravings and desires are God-given, and there's a way for all these things to be used that does glorify his name. But when they get off the track, they cause much harm and damage, not just to yourself, but to others. So God is saying, keep your body in control. And he is saying, I claim the physical side of you every bit as much as the spiritual side. So what do we sacrifice here in verse 1? The focus is on our bodies. And then this brings up the question of how we sacrifice. What does it mean to sacrifice? And in a way, this is the question of the Christian life. And this is what we're going to be talking about in the rest of Romans. So we'll get a chance to go down into the details of this. But just in the big picture, the idea of sacrifice is like that lamb being led up to the altar. It means to live devoted to God's glory with no other plan or purpose. It means, in other words, to live without a constant calculation of how my life is going to turn out for my own personal well-being and benefit, as opposed to God's glory. And whether or not we're living a life that is a sacrificial life isn't told so much moment by moment. If you could take a snapshot of everybody at a certain moment in time, it would give you a wildly different impression of what different people are up to. The question of what we're up to in our lives is really told over time. And it comes out as a matter of our attractions and what we're focusing on over time. It kind of reminds me of how when you're sweet on somebody in your single days, there's a focus there, and therefore there's a sort of intersection that keeps happening between you and this other person. It's statistically significant. There's more intersection than there would be otherwise. And so that kind of tells you what's going on in terms of the attraction. In a non-sacrificial life, what happens is that there's an attraction to self-glory and personal advancement, or basically you keep finding yourself in the neighborhood of pleasure and pursuit of your own name and so forth. That tends to be a theme. Whereas in a sacrificial life, in a way that's probably less pronounced, there is an attraction or an intersection that's statistically significant with worship and service. A sacrificial person is going to be serving the Lord. And there they are in worship. Oh, and there they are serving the Lord. And they're worshiping again. It's a kind of pattern that's woven through the life that shows an attitude of sacrifice to the Lord versus a focus on oneself. Everything I've just mentioned is a legitimate part of life. But the question is, what are we focusing on? Verse 1 calls this sacrifice holy and acceptable to God because God commands it and he commends it. It's also called our spiritual worship, or it could be translated a reasonable service. Either translation is plausible and either works because it's only reasonable that this God who made us and who redeemed us would receive our service and worship in a devoted way. And finally, one other thing we could note that sacrifice tends to imply is something painful that's also life-giving. And we can see this in the case of a sacrificial lamb. It's painful for the lamb, obviously. But as this lamb functioned to point people to God's promise, there was a benefit there. There was life. if it was united with faith. When our Lord Jesus Christ comes, of course, it is incredibly painful for him. And yet there's life at the end of it, life for Christ and life for all who are in Christ. And so with you, as you present your body a living sacrifice, day in and day out, this is going to involve some amount of pain and discomfort. And I'm not talking about, you know, sleeping on a hard bed or wearing a hair shirt or any other ways that Christians have thought that they could sort of torture themselves for their own good. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the torture of not giving in to sin, which can be very, very much of a struggle, because something that sin seems to hold some promise for us, and to give it up, very, very hard. When we want to lash out at somebody, and somehow by God's grace we manage to hold our tongue, it's not without great effort. Or if we're being tempted to act unfaithfully to some commitment we have, and we hang in there, that can cost great, great effort. But it's also life-giving. It's full of life, because the life of Jesus is at work inside us at that moment. And then afterwards, when you have been faithful, what a relief. And you say, oh, I'm so glad. I'm so glad I didn't give into that. That would have been so destructive. And it is on the heels of your faithfulness to God that oftentimes fruitfulness will open up for you. So it's often painful, but life-giving and good. Jesus referred to this when he said that he who seeks to gain his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And there's that dynamic, too, that's involved in living sacrifice. All right, so there's devoting our bodies first. Secondly, renewing our mind is the emphasis in verse 2. So this is more of a soul emphasis. It is hard to be holy in body, maybe even harder to be holy in our thinking. So verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Paul bringing up the mind shows that when he speaks of being conformed to the world, he's especially thinking of a conformity to the world in your thinking. This world can be translated to this age, as you can see in the footnote. And the idea here is that this current era of fallen humanity is an era where so many people around us are pursuing their self-interest, and in so many ways, we get the message that what we really need to be doing is pleasing ourselves and doing what we would like to do. That message comes at us in a thousand ways. It's the old lie of the snake, and it's just repackaged and just shot at us from every direction. So there's a spirit in the world of glorifying oneself instead of God. And then there's a way of thinking that goes along with that. And Paul warns about being conformed to the world, because social creatures that we are greatly affected by what those around us think and what they're doing. And there's a kind of hypnotism that goes on as this message comes at us from so many angles, that the point of life is to get what's ours and to please ourselves and to do what we would like to do. Even the good things that are put forward as things to do, which really are good, are put forward as things for us to do, not really with any reference to the Creator. And so there's this kind of hypnotizing message that in so many ways cuts against the truth of Scripture and the existence or the rule of God. And if it's said by enough people with enough confidence, we're just inclined to believe it. It's a battle for the mind. And there's a temptation to swallow this message and to be conformed to the world and to leave Christ behind, bluntly, and leave the struggle behind. Because to just sail downstream with the world seems easier. So there's a temptation to just swallow the message and be conformed to the world. That's the real danger. There's also a danger on the opposite extreme of trying to block out the world entirely and become ghettoized as a church or as a Christian community. We don't want to entirely block out the world, however. That's just, we can't, number one. And two, Jesus came to save sinners. And we don't glorify Jesus by totally disengaging from the world. No, what Paul says here in verse 2 is, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The answer to brainwashing from a worldly point of view is to have our souls washed by the truth of the gospel and of Scripture. So how is our mind renewed? Well, the renewal of the mind is something we are, or something that happens to us before it's any sort of activity we do. When Jesus saves us, he breaks sin's power, as Romans 6 teaches. And he changes us and he gives us his Holy Spirit. So he's changed us inside. And the Holy Spirit enables us then to value the things of God, to listen to his word. And so Romans chapter 8, verse 6 says, the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. All that God has given to you, that's already inside. It's kind of like if your mission is to power a boat up a swift stream, it's like you already have a powerful engine on the boat. He's given that to you. You have what you need. You're changed and you have his Spirit. So we are transformed already at the level of who we are. We have the equipment to think well and to engage with the world without being hypnotized by it. But still, we need to be transformed. That is, we need to be constantly evaluating things in light of God's word. Evaluating our lives in the light of God's word. Verse 2, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So a crucial part of Christianity is to think, to see what's in front of you and to think about the message you're hearing there. And is that consistent with God's word, and to process it in light of what is good according to Scripture. And so this is what we're going to be doing over the next X number of weeks as we finish out Romans, is seeking to understand what God requires in different parts of our lives, testing to see what his will is in light of the gospel and in light of his word. One thing here, though, just to notice that's implied in the word renewal. The word renewal is fitting because it implies something that's exactly our thought. I'll put it this way. Our thoughts are oftentimes exactly wrong. In other words, we are often defaulting to a sort of worldly strategy of pleasing ourselves rather than serving God and neighbor. And so I wish this was a once and done thing. I wish that renewing our minds was like renewing a magazine subscription and we could just keep it that way for a year. But unfortunately, it's just an ongoing thing for us. Our tendency to think not just slightly out of sync with God's will, but even 180 degrees opposite God's will is ongoing. You can think about the Apostle Peter when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And Peter gives this great answer. It's like, hooray, Peter. And the next minute, Jesus is saying, he said such a bad thing. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Already he's just 180 degrees out of sync. And this is us, friends. Many times, not just being slightly wrong, but even almost exactly and perfectly wrong in our reactions to stuff. So, for instance, in any given situation, you may jump to a conclusion instead of asking a question from somebody. Now, that's a little thing, but that's significant, because love would lead you to follow up with somebody and try to understand them, whereas a sort of impatience and proud spirit would lead you to jump to a conclusion and kind of judge them. It's a little thing, but you see how that's 180 degrees out of sync. Or, more commonly, maybe, we get annoyed. We get annoyed with what somebody's doing, not recognizing that God is giving us this wonderful tailor-made opportunity to show patience and forbearance. That's our opportunity. And our response is completely out of sync. It needs to be renewed by testing, by thinking about it, In light of God's word, we need to understand what his will is. We get caught doing something we're embarrassed about, and we try to spin it. Instead of just saying, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, that's embarrassing. Our impulse is to do the wrong thing, and so on and so forth. So this mental renewal, the renewal of the mind, is a lifelong project. This is a project that's going to be your project until the day you die. Sacrificing, being a living sacrifice in your body, and seeking to renew your mind to the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, what God is calling us here is a very, well, it's a very challenging thing. It's hard to sacrifice our bodies, to live as a living sacrifice in every respect. Probably even harder to renew our minds, to really be on our watch and think about what does this situation really require in light of the gospel and in light of God's word. And in light of all of our weaknesses, no wonder we are tempted to keep parts of our life on a string and say, well, you know, that attitude, that action, that whatever is mine. I'm going to hold on to that. Giving it up is too hard. It's hard to devote everything to the Lord. A lot of times something that's ungodly is doing something for us. It holds some comfort for us. It seems to hold some security, and there's a reason we're holding on to it. But God asks and requires all. He wants all of you with no strings. And so the challenge to us here is to continually, by the grace of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, to give ourselves without reservation to God, 100%, which is a glorious thing God is asking us to do. It is, remember, from him, through him, and to him are all things. Can you really keep anything from God? No. There's no way to cheat God. When you keep something on a string out of his control, you're cheating yourself. You are failing to fully inherit the good life of living for Jesus' glory in a way that is truly honorable. So we, instead of seeing this project as an amazingly daunting project, as it is in some regards, we ought to see it as a tremendous opportunity and privilege to pursue a wholehearted sacrifice to the Lord. Especially when we consider the mercy of Christ, the mercy of Jesus Christ. How great is that? And how motivating is that? When we think about how the Lord Jesus Christ went 100% for us, and you know he didn't want to do it at a certain level. And in the garden, Christ says, Father, may this cup pass from me. He didn't want to do it at a certain level, at the level of the cost and the pain. But he said, in the end, Father, your will be done. And he went to the cross, and he didn't go 90% of the way to obedience or 95%, but he went 100% there. And it's great. It is unspeakably great what he did for you. It is so great that we're going to spend all eternity singing the praises of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, when God calls us to be a living sacrifice. He's calling us into something unspeakably great. It's such a privilege. It is to be under Jesus, and it's to be like Jesus, and it's to be living to the praise of his glory. Yes, it's daunting in a lot of ways, but that shouldn't be the first place our mind goes. We should undertake it as a tremendous privilege. Remember this too, though. In the challenge, remember, Jesus understands this too. He knows how hard it is. The book of Hebrews makes a real point of this. He's not just standing there kind of with arms crossed, judging you. He was tempted in every way just as you are. So he's a sympathetic high priest, and he is with you. He is with you by his Spirit. This is a great honor. May the Lord equip us to pursue it. Let's pray now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great privilege of serving you. And even being called to do so in a way that's termed a living sacrifice. Father, this is a very great thing. Help us, we pray. Help us by your grace and by your Spirit. Help us to offer ourselves daily to your service, both in our bodies and our minds. We pray that you would help us to be obedient, make us as well thoughtful and testing our ways to be quick to repent and always eager to serve you. Bless us, we pray, and use us for your glory until the day we're with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.